to the sermon, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 59. My first real job besides mowing lawns was working for a golf course in Bristol, Virginia. It was like a brand new, really nice golf course. I was really excited to be able to work and pull out clubs and wash clubs and get the golf carts for the members. And it was all really fun. And we got to play for free on Mondays, which was really fun too. But there was one part of the job that none of us liked. It was driving the range cart. If you're driving a range cart, what you're doing is you're getting all the golf balls that have been hit all day by all the different golfers on the driving range. You're driving this little cart who has like this little green mesh net. And what you become when you're driving that golf cart is target practice. And so you have all the golfers trying to hit balls at you as you're driving and driving around the different slopes and stuff trying to get golf balls. And I remember more than once getting drilled in the leg by a golf ball, driving that range cart. That was the job no one wanted to do. And Isaiah 56 through 66 is the last section of the book of Isaiah, and we find that God wants his people to live out justice and righteousness, and that seems like the very thing they don't want to do. Those two words, justice and righteousness, are like a banner over the section. We've seen that God wants his people to treat people with equity, justice, whether they're foreigners or eunuchs or outcasts or poor, and that's the very thing God's people did not want to do. Nathan taught us last week that true fasting and true Sabbath keeping is loving God in such a way that it leads to loving others and caring about their needs, yet that's the very thing they did not want to do. And so as we open to Isaiah 59, the appeal came last week in Isaiah 58. Now we're in 59 this week. And we know that it's caring for others, it's for the good of the people, the flourishing of the society, yet it's the thing they don't want to do. So here's what we find in Isaiah 59. Here's kind of the big point is this. Yahweh will do what everyone refuses to do. Deal with injustice. God will deal with injustice. He's appealed to his people to deal with injustice, but now he said, no, you're not going to do it. I will do it. Let's look at Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use the reading and preaching of your word. Guard my mouth from error and let us please you and honor you and lean towards you soft-heartedly in how you want to speak today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one is this. All people refuse to live justly and righteously. All people refused to live justly and righteously. Let's look at this passage that focuses on ancient Israel, but we find in the New Testament it broadens out, not just to talk about ancient Israel, but actually to talk about humanity. We'll get into that in a second. Verses 1 and 2 give us an overview. God has called his people to himself. He is not unable to save, but the people aren't even attempting to honor him as their God. Their sin, iniquity, injustice, idolatry have brought a separation. They don't feel God's presence or care because they've distanced themselves from God so much. God does not hear their prayer because they're full of iniquity. Look at verse 2. It talks about the face of God. And when we see the face of God, that's talking about relationship between God and man. The face of God's gone. It's distant. Relationship is broken, and there's only separation. You think, man, this is really bad. It gets worse as we keep reading. Verse 3 and 4 explain the iniquity. Their hands are defiled with blood. Lips have spoken lies. Tongues mutter wickedness. They use the court system to bring corruption and oppression, unjust lawsuits, false accusations, empty pleas, speaking lies, conceiving mischief, giving birth to iniquity. So here's the idea. Injustice and self-preservation is so much of who they are, they will stomp on anyone who gets in the way. Lying in courts, shedding blood, conceiving mischief. And notice in verse 1 through 4, this is God's truthful application. God's truthful accusation. Accusation is the word I meant to say. And one of the important things as I started studying Isaiah 59 is pronouns. Now, for you guys who don't love English class, just bear with me, okay? Pronouns are significant in this passage because they start changing as you go through the text. So what we find in verses 1 through 4 is the second person plural, you or your, is used. It's used 8 times in those first 4 verses. Your iniquity, your sin, your fingers, your lips. God is speaking to them. He's bringing an accusation. Here's the charges, unjust people. I've called you to justice. I've called you to care about others, and you're not. Here's what you're actually doing. And then God shifts from describing their iniquity to verse 5 through 8 using the word they, and the they starts describing the actual sin of what it's looking like. And he uses the illustration of snakes and spiders. Here's kind of the summary of that point. The people are playing with poison. So you're not being just, but you're also bringing it in here. You're playing with poison. Adder's eggs, adder's a snake. Either kill us if you eat them, which, looking this up, modern scientists would agree. Like, don't eat poisonous snake eggs. I was like, that's interesting. Had to look that one up. And it says, if they crush the egg, a viper comes out and kills them. Here's the illustration. Either way, they die. Sin always has consequences. It always leads toward death. Lying words breathe death. Violent hands bring death. Injustice plants the seeds of death. Sin and death always go together. Second illustration is the spider. And how like a spider, verse 6, the people try to kind of spin things. They spin clothes, spin coverings of cobwebs to cover themselves, to cover their evil. And it's a ridiculous illustration. Like who's actually spinning cobwebs to cover themselves? We know that like those are see-through, like that's not going to work too well in covering yourself. But it's so ridiculous, it's laughable, unless it's somewhat true, and the people are trying to hide their sin, hide their iniquity, and it's not working. And you may be like, well, is that anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, Adam and Eve, right when they sin. Sin comes into the world. What did they try to hide with? Leaves. Friends, we try to cover ourselves. Our natural reaction when we sin is to step back, to kind of cover, to hide, covering our evil. Yet, it's always known to God. It cannot be hidden from him. Verses 7 and 8 then move from the illustration of snakes and spiders to the illustration of roads and paths. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. The people are running to evil. This is just a brutal description. They're swift to shed blood, innocent blood, having thoughts of iniquity leading to destruction. This is their path. This is the broad path of destruction. And notice it's both actions and thoughts. It's both outward and inward. It consumes who they are. They're this crooked and perverse generation. And if you're reading through Isaiah, Isaiah 40 might come to your mind about the highway. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's almost the complete opposite of what the people are doing in Isaiah 59. The valleys in Isaiah 40 are to be brought up and the mountains laid low for everyone to see God's glorious plan of rescue for his people. And yet, we don't see rescue here in Isaiah 59. We see depravity. We see no peace. We see no justice. We see a life running to evil. No value for human dignity. Planning out mischief. Using the court system to crush the innocent. Speaking lies. Shedding blood. And no peace. And friends, this is the well-worn path of humanity. This is the well-worn path of the broad way of destruction. Is a people far from God and glad that they are. And it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to talk about depravity, the Apostle Paul wants to illustrate, like, this is bad. Like, the starting place for how humanity is, we're born into sin. We are struggling here. This is the exact opposite of our modern therapeutic thinking that says, well, you're either born neutral or you're born positive and you're good. We're just trying to work that good out of you. Come on, you got it in you. No, this is saying, no, you're born corrupt. Romans 3, starting at verse 10, as it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Then get this, quoting Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. When Paul thinks of depravity, he goes back to Isaiah 59. He reaches back to this passage, and he's saying this. Here's the point. All people stand guilty before a holy God. We are running away from him. We know no peace, and we are running toward evil. But while we stand guilty, God opens the eyes of some. That's a miracle. God actually opens the eyes of some, and some start seeing who they truly are. Throughout Isaiah 56 through 66, this last part of Isaiah, we find two categories. I've mentioned this before, the humble and the wicked. The humble and the wicked. They're both sinful, but one of them knows they are. It's really important. They're both sinful, but one of them actually knows they are. Point number two is this. Some people admit their sin and repent. Remember I told you one of the keys to this passage is the pronouns. The pronouns change to the first person plural. So look at verse 8. Look in your text there. You see how it says, the way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths, and they have made the roads crooked. Then in verse 9, it switches. Therefore, justice is far from what? Us. And righteousness does not overtake us. There's this turn here. There's a transition of God saying you and they to some people owning it. We are doing this. This is about us. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. It's a brutal description of sin. God's people were called to care for others, do justice and righteousness, care about the poor, the widow, the eunuch, the foreigner. And what does this say? This person just admitting their sin, owning their sin. Justice is far from us. We hope for light but only get darkness. We hope for brightness but only get gloom. We're blind. We're like dead men walking. We're growling. We're moaning. Sins testify against us. We know our iniquities, that we've denied the Lord, turning our backs from following God, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. And it's true. It's true. These are all true. But repentance is admitting what is true to God. He already knows. It's admitting our sin to God. It's not whitewashing it. It's not softening it. It's not justifying it. We are not the victims here. We are guilty before a holy God. But God loves the humble sinner who comes broken. God has his gaze on those who will own it and admit their guilt before him. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he encounters God and the high and lifted up one on the throne, Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, do we admit our sin or try to cover up our sin? Do we admit our sin or do we minimize our sin? Do we own our guilt before God? Come to him, Lord, help me where there's hardness. Forgive me of pride or lust or envy or gossip. Do we come to God that way? Or do we justify our actions, hardened toward the Spirit's conviction? Friends, humility is a normal rhythm of confessing, repenting to the Lord of our sin. The first time, turning from sin and trusting Christ, but ongoingly. Martin Luther said, life is a life of repentance. This is normal. What's repentance looked like in your life this week? Humility and normal repentance go together. Friends, every believer should have a deep humility, because they know that apart from Christ, they would be in deeper evil than they even want to consider. Followers of Christ should be the most humble people walking the planet, because we know our dependence on God. We know we've received undeserved favor. We know apart from Christ, we're nothing. But we're also to be the most grateful people, knowing we've been rescued, knowing the spreadsheet of our iniquity could be plastered everywhere, but Christ paid for our sin and iniquity on the cross. He rose from the dead and conquered death. And Christ didn't just distantly do that. No, he united us to himself in his death, united us to himself in his resurrection. So we don't just hope for light and get darkness. No, we hope for light, and he's the light of the world, and he says that we're now the light of the world. It's what the Gospels talk about. Like, now we shine the light of the gospel. We don't walk in gloom, we walk by faith. We don't turn our backs from God. No, we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, Hebrews chapter 12, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Christ. So we don't turn our back on God, we look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. God desires people to humble themselves and turn to Him. And we know that some will. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Some will turn to Him. We also know some will not. And it's heartbreaking. But what we know is God will deal with sin. Point number three, God deals with injustice by vengeance and salvation. God deals with injustice by vengeance and salvation. So God had pleaded with His people to care about injustice, and they refused. He said, okay, if you're not going to deal with it, I am. Isaiah 56, 1, keep justice and do righteousness. Look at the end of verse 15 of Isaiah 59. The Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. We see throughout the Old Testament this kind of man coming in between God and this people, praying, interceding. We see Abraham intercede for sinful Sodom, Job intercede for his family, Moses intercede for his people, Esther intercede for her people. Isaiah looks, no one's interceding. No one cares. All have turned away. But God looks. He says, I'm going to do something about it. God is not just going to take matters in His own hands. One commentator says it this way, God is going to take matters into His own arm. Look at verse 16, the second part. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. Just the flexing of God here. His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. How does salvation come? Through the arm of God. We know that throughout Isaiah, this arm is kind of code name for the powerful work of God, and it ultimately points to the Messiah, the conquering King. Isaiah 52 talks about the victory of God, how it's going to come. Shout out loud the good news, the swift work and the victory that's going to come. But then the plot twist comes in Isaiah 53. The conquering King that's getting victory, how's He do it? He becomes a suffering servant. He dies in the place of sinful people. He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And here's what Isaiah 53:1 calls this Messiah. The arm of the Lord. The powerful working of God in the world. And now the arm of God is flexing again. Look at verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will He repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies, to the coastlands. That's talking about how broad this goes. He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. The warrior is readying Himself. He is opposing sin, Satan, and death. He puts on righteousness as the people live in unrighteousness. He puts on zeal for truth as the people live with lips of lies. Verse 17 says He puts on this helmet of salvation. This is like a slow motion description of the warrior. It talks of his integrity, his intentionality, his determination to deal with sin. The Lord has appealed to His people. He has warned His people. He has called them to repentance. He's provided the narrow way that leads to life. But many will choose the path of destruction. Many will continue to have feet that run swiftly to evil. And like a flood of vengeance, the warrior will come. Now you may be thinking, well, is this talking about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? Maybe, yes. So remember in Isaiah, we've said many times that it's, as Isaiah prophesies, it's like a mountain range. And so where one mountain ends and the other begins, what's closer and what's far off, we don't really know all the time. So we have to look at the rest of Scripture to kind of get the idea of what is going on. So in the first coming of Christ, Jesus established the righteous rule of God on earth. He came in justice and in righteousness. And that justice and righteousness and salvation are put together here. That's really important in this passage. Jesus came in justice and righteousness at his first coming. He came in salvation. He also demonstrated God's righteousness at the cross and punished sin. But like I said, the plot twist is that the punishment for sin is only for the humble repentant. Either your sins will be paid for on the cross, or they will be paid for in eternal hell. Either Christ bore the wrath, or you will. Sorry, going through puberty. Our text shows this in verses 17 through 19. Christ coming like a warrior, opposing all sin, bringing wrath wrapped in righteousness. But it also seems to point to some of the second coming. Like in Revelation 19, the warrior king that comes, he strikes down the rebellious nations. So we kind of have a little bit of both here. But here's the point. God comes. He comes with righteousness. God deals with injustice. And he deals with it by vengeance and salvation. And look where the salvation goes in verse 20. We get a glimmer of the salvation. You got this warrior king coming, and then you've got, look at 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. There's a twist here. He's coming with vengeance, with wrath. Now he's a redeemer for some. All who turn from transgressions, who humble themselves, flee injustice, love righteousness, will find that they are bought out of slavery to sin, and they find this warrior, wrathful king coming, but he's no longer a warrior because he's crushed their sin, and they find a redeemer. They find a servant king. Here's the point. God intervenes like a rushing river. He will wipe away injustice from the world. He's crushed sin once. He will wipe it away fully in the second coming. We live in an already not yet of the kingdom. We already know Jesus is king. When he stepped on the scene, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That's in Mark chapter 1. So it's at hand. Jesus is on the throne, but we know he hasn't fully come in the fullness. The strong arm of the Lord, the warrior king, is opposed to wickedness, but he is with the humble as a redeemer, as a servant, as a Messiah. And verse 21 caps off with such hope that kind of introduces the next several chapters of this hope for the redeemed, the hope for the humble. We get a glimpse at God's redemptive plan. My last point today is this: God relates to his humble people now and forever. Look at verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth and out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." I said one of the themes of understanding Isaiah 59 is knowing pronouns. So look at what it says in verse 21. It says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them." This is plural them. This is with God's people, okay? This is God's people. This is a covenant God's making with them. But then it transitions. God turns his head. How do we know that? Says the Lord, "My spirit is upon you." Second person singular, masculine. He He's not talking to us at this point. He's turning his head to the Messiah, the warrior, Jesus Christ. My spirit is upon you. We know in Isaiah 61, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes that in Luke 4, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. Look at what it says here. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. Here's the idea in Isaiah chapter 53. We know that the Messiah has offspring, not that he conceives children, but we know that they're spiritual offspring. Isaiah 53 speaks of it. And that this warrior, this redeemer, is of the Spirit and the Word. My Spirit that's upon you, my words that I've put in you. Word and Spirit, Word and Spirit. The Word made flesh, indwelt with the Spirit. The King of Word and Spirit will bring a people of Word and Spirit. This word and spirit will not depart. Friends, that's speaking of us. Yahweh turns to the righteous warrior and says, you are going to be word and spirit, and you're going to have those who follow you be word and spirit people. John 4:23, Jesus put it this way, talking to the woman at the well, but the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, word and spirit. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So here's where I want us to kind of land the plane here. The lived experience of God's people. The lived experience of God's people in Isaiah 59 is sin, depravity, injustice, and lies. But the lived experience of God's people through Christ is relationship, it's wholeness, it's nearness, it's truth, it's word, it's spirit. It's vastly different. And that's a hope that will play out as we continue to study Isaiah. The spirit indwelt Son of God, the warrior servant, brings us into covenant relationship. I actually missed the quote, but can you put the Ray Ortland quote up? He says, what is a covenant? A biblical covenant is God pledging himself, binding himself to us, so that he becomes our God and we become his people. Echoed throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. Revelation 21, the new heavens and earth come down. What's it say? I will be God to you and you will be my people. Friends, that's the joy of the relationship. And what happens when Jesus comes on the scene? He cares about the justice. He speaks good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind. He lives out the justice that no one else is living out. Friends, we are his people. He is our God. And so here's how I feel like we should end today. Let me just be blunt, honest. I had one ending for today. Nathan was going over my sermon. We blew that ending up. Came up with another ending yesterday. This morning I was going over. I was like, I don't think I'm supposed to do it. So here's how we're going to end today. And I think this is how we think through justice as God's people and how we think through the weight of wrath that is coming on those who don't know Christ. I want us to pray for those who don't know Christ, who are near to us, but far from God. So when you think about that, who comes to your mind? Your neighbor, your family member, your coworker, your friend, that person that doesn't know Christ. So Christopher, if you'll come on up, and we're going to end this way. We just want to plead with God. Oh, Lord, save. Oh, Lord, rescue. Lord, soften their hearts. We plead with God to save them, that God would humble them under his word. Friends, that's one of the ways that we enact and live out justice, is we plead for the souls of those who are far from God. So we're going to do that right now.